What is a joy, and it's a treat to be with you this evening as we look again at Genesis chapter 32. But before we get to that chapter, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis 3:15. We started there last week, and I want to begin there again this week. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15 says these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, I want to begin our time this evening very much like we did last week. I want us to see the big and broad, holistic picture and understanding of the book of Genesis, because it is that endeavor that will help us see Genesis 32 in its proper context. If we don't see it in that context, then Genesis 32 won't make as much sense as it should. In other words, let's look at all of Genesis, and let's understand the overarching plot line, and then that will help us with chapter 32 as we finish really the back end of that chapter. You remember last time we started by looking at Genesis and its world, and we wanted to drop ourselves down and immerse ourselves into the Genesis narrative, the Genesis culture, if you want to put it that way. And we began by looking just strictly at the plot of Genesis. The focus of Genesis is that there will be a ruler who will come to the world to crush the head of the serpent. This ruler will be, to use Genesis sort of phraseology, this ruler will be from the seed of the woman, or seed of a woman. So in other words, Genesis teaches that a future ruler or deliverer or even a king will come into the world and fix the complete mess that Genesis 3 onward describes. The mess that Adam got us into, the future 3:15 seed, that king will eventually crush the head of the serpent, usher in a kingdom, and make all things right. So that's the main plot of the book. I trust, as you've studied Genesis over the last several months, that that is in view. Now, how do we know that's the main focus of Genesis? Well, we talked about this a little bit last time, but I want to go from the same angle, but I want to look at a few different nuances here that I think will bring some HD and some color to this theme a little more. So let's look again at the framework. Your favorite Hebrew word that you learned last week, I know you thought about it day after day after day and couldn't wait to talk about it again today. The Hebrew word toledot, toledot. So we know that the focus of Genesis is about a coming king or ruler, and we know that because the entire structure of the book is framed under several headings, 10 headings to be exact. Those are called the toledot formulas. The toledot formulas. Genesis has a keen interest, a very keen interest in genealogies, in family trees, and in descendant lines. Every time you see this formula in Genesis, 10 times you will see it, it signals a particular focus and an emphasis on people, groups, or nations. And then it even narrows down to particular families and then individual people. All of them, for the most part, are connected to the 3:15 seed. Now, and I'll think about that. Now, I'll jump forward in your Bibles. Don't actually turn there, but in your mind, jump forward to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, there is only one genealogy. One, and it's about Moses and Aaron. So think of Genesis, There's at least 10 Toledot sections that deal with genealogies, and you can add a couple in there, so there's about a dozen genealogies in Genesis. Then you get to Exodus, and there's only one. And Moses wrote both, and they're both essentially picking up on the same storyline. So I just want you to have that in your mind. Like, there is a real focus and intentionality in Genesis with family trees and descendants and people and the seed of the woman. It's really quite striking as you begin to study it from that angle. Now turn to chapter 2. We looked at this last week, and I want to show you a little bit more of this, again, to help orient this in your mind as you continue to study Genesis and maybe even read it on your own. You'll see this next time. So the first example of a Toledot formula, and I have it pulled up here in English and in Hebrew. You can see the Hebrew word there is Toledot. You're reading from right to left. It's highlighted there in green, but chapter 2, verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven," or earth and heaven. So as I mentioned last time, it's key to understand that this actually begins the narrative proper. Creation is actually the introduction to the book. And then when you hit chapter 2, verse 4, you start working through Toledot formulas, large sections of Genesis, and this begins to zone us in or hone us in on the theme. Now, that the introduction is done within creation, beginning in 2:4, it tells us about the central focus of the book. And you can glance your eyes over, we did this last week, but just so you see it, the central focus of the book comes in the rest of chapter 2 when it talks about man and woman. The two shall become one. But unfortunately, as we know, in Genesis 3, they fall into sin, they are cursed by God, and they are cast out of the garden. But in the midst of all of that, the verse we just read in chapter 3, Genesis 3:15 tells us a deliverer is coming. So it's messed up, all the world falls into sin, and then immediately we get a glimpse of grace. There will be someone coming to fix it. Now turn over to chapter 4. And you can take your eyes across chapter 4 because it's a familiar story with you, but just so you see the characters that are mentioned here. In chapter 4, we are told that Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel. You know the story. Cain murders Abel, leaving Cain as the only male descendant at that point. Now follow with me here. Go down to verse 17. After Cain murders Abel, Cain is the only male descendant alive from Adam and Eve. And then in verse 17, it tells us Cain has sexual relations with his wife. It's important to understand that Adam and Eve had more children than just the ones mentioned here, okay? But remember, the focus is on tracking a family tree, tracking a family seed. So here it tells us that Cain has sexual relations with his wife. And then look over the rest of chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. Notice, it actually tracks the descendants of Cain for seven generations. And then notice at the end of verse 24, and then into verse 25, it just completely stops. It just completely stops. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 25, what does it tell us? That Adam knew his wife Eve again. So Adam had sexual relations with his wife, and she bore a son named Seth. So you can see what's going on here in the early chapters of Genesis. It's the narrative is really concerned about people. The narrative is really concerned about people being born. And it's crucial that we see that from the beginning because it helps us understand what is going on in the book. Now, go to chapter 5. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Named him Seth. And then the rest of this genealogy, it just focuses on people being born, people living for X amount of years, and then those people dying. And it's very sort of repetitious. There's like a cadence to it. You know how we're creatures of habit, right? You ever thought about how you brush your teeth? For some reason, I feel like I brush my teeth the same every single time. I've got the routine down to a T. That's what you see in the genealogy in Genesis 5. It's routine. It's repetitious. There's a cadence. Then all of a sudden, and we looked at this last time, look at it with me again. You get down to verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So out of nowhere, the cadence changes, and then it says, okay, Noah. Oh, and Noah's three sons. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. So that actually brings us to the next Toledot section. Look at it, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So Genesis 6 through 9 records this massive flood narrative that the entire human race was destroyed except for how many people? 8 people. Noah, his sons, and their wives. But what we have to see here is although the flood narrative is crucial because it pictures redemption and salvation, we also see that Noah's three sons, one of them will be the conduit for that Genesis 3:15 seed to continue to pass generation to generation. But the question is, if Noah has three sons, which one will it be? Well, you know the story. There's a lot going on in that flood account. But if you go over to chapter 11, verse 10, we are told who it will be. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. So this narrows the trajectory of the story, where all of Noah's sons repopulated the entire of the earth, right? We're familiar with the Table of Nations. That entire, what did Vikram do for that chapter, by the way? Did he try and read all those names? Who remembers? Bless his heart. Praise God. That's amazing. That's amazing. So you've got all of Noah's sons, all three of them that are repopulating the entire earth. That's Genesis 10. But then out of the three sons, you have the narrator who talks about Shem. And then we get a descendant line of Shem. Now hopefully you're tracking with me here. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. If you get over to chapter 11, verse 26, notice at the end of Shem's descendant line, we come across Terah. He lived 70 years, and notice who he begot, verse 26. Abraham. And then go one more verse to verse 27. Here's another Toledot entry point here. These are the records of the generations of Terah. And it tells us Terah became the father of Abraham. Okay, so you following all this, right? Again, compare that to the book of Exodus. In all your free time, just go home and read Genesis and Exodus this week. And you'll see it as a stark difference between the cataloging of genealogies, family trees, and people, and then just talking about the 10 plagues and redemption, although that's a big deal too. But very different focus. Now, look over at chapter 12. So when you get to chapter 12, and this is going to tie in again into chapter 32 when we get there, beginning at 11:27, all the way through basically chapter 24, the next 12 chapters chronicle the life of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, now why am I bringing that up? Well, listen here. What is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? What's the sign? It's circumcision. Now think about everything we've talked about with procreation and the seed and descendants and all of those realities. The reason that circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is to narrow down and point to the fact that there will have to be someone born of a man and a woman who will come and fix everything. Circumcision identifies that reality. I mean, circumcision, again, we're talking male and female. It takes two to have a baby. That's why circumcision is attached to the male body part that is dealing with that aspect of procreation. You see, because the entire book of Genesis is about the coming seed, this coming person, this coming king. But there's one problem in the Abrahamic narrative. What's the problem with Abraham and Sarah? They can't have kids, right? And so you know the story, so I'm not going to get into it. But they try other means to have children to pass on this seed, right? That ends up being a disaster, clearly. So then later on in the Abraham section or the Abraham narrative, God comes to Abraham and Sarah, and he says, hey, look, this time next year, guess what? You are going to have a son, like you two. Abraham, you and Sarah, you are going to have a son. But then, listen, and stay with me here. The next big event after that birth announcement is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we are very quick to immediately say that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexual sin, right? And we would be right in assessing that. But if you think about what's going on in the overall storyline of Scripture, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, because of homosexuality, but it's because homosexual unions, if you even want to call it that, they cannot produce a seed. They cannot bring about the next descendant, right? So think of it in those terms. So Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. They can't pass on the Genesis 3:15 seed because male and male can't do that. Female and female can't do that. That's against Genesis chapter 2. By the way, after Sodom and Gomorrah, one of my favorite stories in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah, they journey to Gerar and they run into Abimelech. Remember they run into Abimelech and Abraham, he just goes into, I don't even know what to call it, bless his heart. She's not my wife, she's my what? Sister. Second time he's done this, hadn't learned his lesson, okay? But in normal situations, because Sarah was beautiful, if she was taken captive by a king, what would the men do to her? Right, we understand that. But throughout that entire narrative, it tells us that God closes everyone's womb. Like, you see how that's playing into the overall story of Genesis? They go into Gerar. Sarah is basically held captive, but everyone's womb is completely shut, including the household of Abimelech. And it tells us that not one single person laid a hand on Sarah. Why? Because just previously God said, a year from now, you and Abraham will have a son. That way there's no confusion about where that child, Isaac, is coming from. It's truly amazing. Well, chapter 21, go ahead and turn there. We're almost to 32, if I'm not wearing you out yet. Turn to chapter 21. You get to chapter 21 in Genesis, and who was finally born? We've been waiting like 10 chapters and decades for this thing. Baby Isaac, he is born. He stands as the heir of the Genesis 3:15 seed. It's not Ishmael, although to some degree he is blessed because he's a son of who? Abraham. But here in chapter 21, Isaac is born. Isaac is born. Now, jump over to chapter 25, skipping a few details here. But when Isaac and Rebekah, they finally marry, what is their problem? I'm not talking about like marital problems. What they are having trouble doing what? Having a child. Look in chapter 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now watch, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And watch what happens. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, Genesis just really won't shut up about babies being born. But you see why. You see why. Verses 23 and following, notice verses 23 and following, go on to say that she conceived twins. And not only that, verse 23, that the older shall serve the younger. Long story short, it's not going to be Esau, it will be Jacob, and you know this. But this brings us up to where we were last week. There's a huge problem with Jacob. According to my kids, he's a trickster. He is a deceiver. He is a usurper. He's stealing birthrights. He's taking blessings. He's causing problems. He is a huge ordeal. A huge ordeal. Everything is spiraling out of control. But then God shows up And remember, what does God do? God tells Jacob, all right, enough of you and Laban hanging out and increasing your livestock and cattle. It's time for you to go back home. It's time for you to go back home. So when we come to chapter 32, you can turn there. We are finally there. When you come to chapter 32, this is where Jacob's character begins to transform. He becomes a different person. This is absolutely crucial in the Genesis storyline. God's plan moves through those who turn from their sin and believe in the one true God. Jacob, he has been struggling. We can identify with Jacob, right? I mean, he's been struggling like a long time. He's acting really foolish. We've been there, Romans 1. But it's a breath of fresh air when we come to chapter 32, because as he begins to travel back home, Jacob begins to transform. Now, he knows when he goes back home, who's he going to run into? He's going to run into Esau. And things did not end well with Esau. But as Jacob makes several preparations to go back home and to smooth things out, he begins to change. And let me ask you, before we get into the narrative proper and the text we're studying tonight, has your character been transformed? Are you a new creation in Christ? That's the big takeaway from this chapter, is that all of us are in desperate need of character transformation. We need Jesus Christ. And that transformation can only happen if we acknowledge our own sin, we repent of our sin, and bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Now, for most of us, that is true. You have made that profession of faith. Praise God that He brought you to Himself. So if you are in Christ, your character, although you are a new creation in Christ, we are still being transformed to glory to glory. That's the doctrine of sanctification. So all of us, to one degree or another, can connect ourselves to Jacob and his transformation that we see here in Genesis 32. Now let me give you the chapter theme, and we're going to get into the last part of it that we haven't walked through. Genesis 32 details the necessary character transformation of Jacob as he prepares to reunite with Esau. And this sets the stage for the advancement of the Genesis 3:15 seed and future ruler, Jesus Christ. So last time that we were together, we went through several different items. It was really an odd chapter, right? You remember back to the beginning portion of Genesis 32, it just goes from Jacob and Laban to all of a sudden angels just appear to Jacob, right? And it doesn't really explain anything about that. But what we see at the early portions or the early verses of Genesis 32 is that as Jacob is making his way back, his character is transforming and our God is with him. So Jacob acknowledges that reality in verses 1 to 2. And then we saw in verses 3 through 21 that Jacob made several preparations as he began to travel back home and would eventually reunite with Esau. The last one we looked at was that Jacob went to the Lord in prayer. Again, that's sort of an unusual thing for Jacob. But you can see the development of his character where on the one hand, although he is making smart, tactical, and wise decisions, humanly speaking, as he goes back to Esau, from another perspective, he's actually relying upon who? He's actually relying upon God, which is crucial. So let's begin looking at one final preparation that Jacob makes, and this is where we left off last week. Jacob prepares several gifts to give Esau. Jacob prepares several gifts to give Esau. And I love this. He's relying on the Lord on the one hand, but on the other hand, he's kind of buttering up Esau. So let's look at these verses. Let's begin here in verse 13. So Jacob spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, and just keep in your mind, watch the wealth that Jacob has, and we'll talk about that. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's a lot, right? Verse 16. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau.'" Notice that language there. "These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us." Verse 19. "Then he commanded also the second and the third, and those and all those who followed the droves, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp." Let's stop right there. So after Jacob cried out to God in prayer, the story continues here in verses 13 through 21 as he has made great pains to prepare several gifts to give Esau. And you'll notice this preparation, it took place over one day. Look at the beginning of verse 13 and then look at the end of verse 21. It's very nice literary bookends to this one section. This is one day. So verses 13 through 21 is basically a 24-hour period. So Jacob is trying to get ahead of the game here. Not only has he already sent out messengers. Remember last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 32 and Jacob had sent messengers to Esau, and then the messengers came back and they were like, "Oh yeah, Esau, yeah, we saw him, he's coming. And he's got several hundred men." So Jacob is trying, he's still trying to get ahead of the game. So he receives a message from his messengers, and then he calls on God in prayer, and now he decides to give generous gifts. And he does that, and you could see with the language. But let's think about the situation for a minute. Jacob has legitimately, on multiple occasions, done wrong to his brother. He's hijacked his birthright. He has manipulated his entire family, and he has received the blessing from Isaac. Now, in our context, sometimes when we read Genesis, when we hear about a blessing being given to the next generation, it doesn't really hit us as hard as it should, right? Because in the book of Genesis, blessings took on a prophetic nature. So if one of the patriarchs was blessing their son, and they are saying, "Yes, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea," that meant that that would actually come true. Now that's not normative, like for all Christians of all times. Don't go around blessing people and expecting those things to happen. That's not the picture. But in Genesis, in that world, this would have been a huge deal to receive a blessing from your father. And it would have been an even more egregious deal if your brother hijacked that from you. That's exactly what happened. So Jacob is expecting the worst, so he's doing everything possible to fix it. Genesis 27:41 says that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And then Esau goes on to say, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Let me summarize that. Esau says, as soon as Isaac dies, I'm killing Jacob. So Jacob, he leaves. It's a good idea. And he's gone for 20 years. So Jacob is trying to win Esau back. Now, in the verses we just read, take your eyes over them again, 14, 15, and 16. You can see that Jacob has accrued a lot of wealth. A lot of wealth. In fact, Genesis chapter 30, verse 43 says that he has become exceedingly prosperous. Now, I think we must ask, why the prosperity? Why does this narrative? I mean, you think about what Moses could have potentially wrote about here. Why does he just list out how many of each animal Jacob has? It seems like an odd detail. Why is he doing this? Well, this is to show us, and follow with me here, this is to show us that Jacob is coming in the likeness of his father and grandfather. He is coming, and he is next in line for the Genesis 3:15 seed and the Abrahamic covenant. He's following in the footsteps of Isaac. Moreover, he's following in the footsteps of Abraham. This is a clear sign, and this is what it's intended to be. So hear me on this. Jacob's possessions and his wealth are intended to be a clear sign that the Lord has kept his promise within the Abrahamic covenant. It is a visible sign that the Abrahamic covenant is still intact. Isn't that amazing, by the way? I mean, starting in chapter 12 up into 32, it's been a disaster. It's really not going to get that much better when you get to chapter 37 and 38, and then all of Jacob's sons just lose their mind and start beating up on Joseph. So the wealth and the prosperity here signal to us that everything is still a go. Although things have kind of run amok and people are making really bad decisions, God will not go back on his promise. Now, hear me on this. We have to be careful here. We have to be careful. If you turn on the TV station and you go to one of the crazy, quote-unquote, Christian channels, right, with all of the, quote-unquote, preaching and all the silliness and all those things, they're always preaching from the Old Testament. They're always preaching from the book of Genesis because they try and map the wealth of the patriarchs and the blessings of the patriarchs. They try and map that onto a normative experience for every single Christian. But that's just not the case here. The wealth here, the prosperity here, is not normal. Let me say it this way. It's not normative. It's not prescriptive. This is narrative, and this is merely describing events for a particular reason. What is that reason? This tells us the Abrahamic covenant is moving on. So Jacob divides up his wealth, he divides up his servants, he divides up his animals, and then he instructs them to head towards Esau. But notice how he tells them to make their way to Esau, not all at once, but to go in groups, to go in waves, to go in droves, to present him with gifts in very particular sequences. I can't imagine that as the gifts kept pouring in, they just kept getting better. It's like Christmas morning. You know, when I was a kid, we would dig into the stockings first, and then we would just get to the smaller presents and then the larger presents. That's kind of the idea here. Jacob is doing everything he can to make sure that Esau has simmered down. One group of servants would present certain animals, and the next group of servants would come and present the other animals, and so on and so forth. There were at least three total groups, but most scholars argue that there would have been more groups or more droves or more waves of gifts. Notice verse 18. I had you mark this as we walked through it. Then you shall say, and notice the message that was supposed to be relayed. These, referring to the gifts, belong to your servant. There's that language of humility, of character change. It is a present sent to my Lord. Esau, humility, respect, honor. We saw this last week. Jacob's doing it again. This is brilliant, but it's also a true confession of his heart. He's a different man. Now look at verse 20. I, Jacob, will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Now, if you were one of those who underlines words in your Bible, this would be a great word to underline, the word appease. The word appease. Why am I having you underline that word? Because it is the common Old Testament word for to make atonement. To make atonement. In one sense, all of these presents are supposed to make atonement for what Jacob has done. It's supposed to appease Esau. By the way, the verb form that's used speaks of intensity. So he's really trying to crank up the gifts and this atonement idea. Literally, it says to cover someone's face with a gift. That's some powerful gift giving. So the stage is set for Jacob and Esau to meet again. But interestingly, we have to wait until chapter 33 for that reunion. So Vikram will get to give the good news, not me. So Jacob's prepared, but then he runs into a little detour. And this will take us to the third component of Genesis 32, and that is that Jacob encounters the one true God. Jacob encounters the one true God. He never saw this coming. The angel situation at the beginning of the chapter was also a surprise, and that was great. But those are just angelic beings. Those are just spiritual beings. Here at the end of chapter 32, out of nowhere, Jacob encounters the one true God of the universe. Verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and he sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. That same night, Jacob takes his caravan of people across the Jabbok River, which is about 15 miles north of the Dead Sea. So on this map, you can sort of see here that the Jabbok River is over there on the right-hand side of the map. If you go straight up north, that's where you're going to find the Sea of Galilee. If you're going south is where you're going to find the Dead Sea. So that'll sort of get your bearings straight. But this is a general idea of where Jacob and his company would have been. Remember, they have left Laban. They've traveled from Paddan Aram up north down to Mahanaim. We saw that in the beginning of this chapter. Now they're going to head to Canaan and eventually over to Shechem. And you can see Shechem on the map all the way over on the west side of the map in the land of Canaan. That's where they will eventually get. So all of his people, all of his cattle, all of his livestock, all of it is before him. All of it. He has intentionally stayed behind by himself. We don't know why he did this. But to be clear, in chapter 33, as he's approaching Esau, he moves from all the way behind everybody to the front. That's really, in one way, a capstone of his transformation. He's not in the back anymore when we get to chapter 33. He moves to the front. But in verses 22 and 23, we are told that Jacob is all by himself, and that is perfect timing according to the Lord. And it's at that point where we get a timely appearance from God himself. A timely appearance from God himself. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, A.W. Pink has rightly said that this is a most important crisis in the life of Jacob. I mean, this is it, brothers and sisters. This is the apex. This is the peak. This is the climax. Jacob will not leave this situation the same man. He will be completely transformed when this is over. Now, the first question that comes to mind when we see verse 24 is, who is the man Jacob wrestles with? Who is the man that Jacob wrestles with during the night? Now, you can do a lot more research on this issue on your own. I don't want to break the pace of the narrative, but let me first say, verse 28 suggests that this man is God. The man actually says, "You, Jacob, have striven with God." We'll see that in a minute. Verse 30, Jacob himself says that he has seen God face to face. Later on in biblical revelation, Hosea 12:4 says that this man is the angel, similar to the angel of the Lord. So it's best to understand this man in Genesis 32 as an appearance of God. Now, you can debate all day long, is this a theophany, an appearance of God the Father, or is this a Christophany, an appearance of God the Son? Scholars go back and forth. But it's most likely an appearance of the eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already been active in the book of Genesis. Chapter 16, 18, 21, and 22 tell us that he has made appearances, so this is most likely the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Jacob is wrestling with God. Now, not only do we have a timely appearance of God, this is crucial, we also have God's transformative work. So God appears, but he's on a particular mission. He's on a particular mission. Now, he's not coming to Jacob merely just to get a workout, get some wrestling in. He's actually coming with a purpose. What is that? It's to transform this man. Verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So this verse describes with very little detail this wrestling match between God and Jacob. And you can go back and read this tonight. The details are so sparse. There's really not a lot to go on here. For a time, it tells us that Jacob was winning. That seems to be odd, right? But this seems to reflect Jacob's overall sort of pattern and structure in Genesis. Remember, he's grabbing on to Esau's heel in the womb. He's working through difficult conditions with Laban. He's moving heavy stones to help Rachel get water for her sheep. So this idea of strength with Jacob, that's not a foreign concept, but it is an interesting concept considering he's wrestling with God. But something happens here during this transformative work and this wrestling match. Jacob comes across a new injury. Jacob comes across a new injury. Verse 25 tells us that God touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and it became dislocated. Touched has the idea of violently striking. Although Jacob had prevailed for a time, it's clear who is in control. God. God strikes Jacob, and that is clear from the text, and injures his thigh. Dislocation. This clearly tells us that Jacob is not in full control like he might think, but God is. Look at verse 26. Then he, God, said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, after demonstrating his power over Jacob, God asked Jacob to let him go because mourning time is coming. Again, there's so much discussion on that phraseology. God is asking Jacob to let him go because dawn is breaking, the morning is coming. Now, but the key here that we find in verse 26 is not only does this show that Jacob understands he's wrestling with God and that God is his superior, but it also shows that he is asking God himself to confirm and potentially restate the blessings that he has already received. You know, so Jacob, he's sharpening up a little bit here. Rather than stealing birthright and blessings like he did many chapters and many years ago, he's face to face with God, so he just asked God for God to give him the blessing. Reconfirm what has already been said, specifically everything related to the Abrahamic covenant. This is kind of odd, isn't it? It's a really odd situation. But it's crucial to see that Jacob is a new man. So not only does he have a new injury, which lets us know that he is falling under the sovereignty of God, he also gets a new name, a new name. Verse 27. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Here, God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob, which means supplanter, deceiver, now to Israel, which means God fights, or God contends, or you have struggled with God. Now again, there is much debate on what this name means. Don't get so caught up in the debate that you miss the big picture. The point of the name change is to demonstrate a stark character change in Jacob. He's no longer a deceiver, but he's playing the role of a righteous man that falls in the line of the 315 seed. Now, as this chapter comes to a close, Jacob's character has been transformed, signaled by the name change, but also signaled by the fact that he has a new heart. And that's what we see in our final few verses this evening. Verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." As commemoration for his wrestling with God, Jacob names the place Peniel, which simply means the face of God. Jacob knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he survived a wrestling match with the triune God of the universe. It was God himself that allowed him to live. But Jacob, notice how Jacob here responds. He names a place after the altercation. And he names the place Peniel because he understands that he has wrestled and communed with God. He has a new heart and he simply responds in worship. I bet Jacob never thought that his preparations to reunite with Esau would go this direction. Notice verse 31 and 32. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Verse 31 describes that it's the next day, a new day. And Jacob, or Israel, we should say, is a new man. And notice how big of a deal this is, and then we're going to close. Notice how big of a deal this was to the nation of Israel. Verse 32. These final verses record that the nation of Israel restricted their diet. They restricted their diet out of commemoration for this night. And not just because Jacob wrestled with God, but because Jacob was a new man. Let me ask you one more time as we close this evening. Has your character been transformed? If it hasn't, come to Christ. If it has, earnestly desire to be more like Christ. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for such a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful chapter and picture of your grace. We are grateful you transformed Jacob. to the man that we know him as, Israel. Father, and at the same time, we thank you for transforming us and that we are new creations because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.